Please turn to John chapter 17, John 17. We'll be preaching out of this passage for the next 3 weeks and looking at the prayer of our Lord, Jesus' prayer for us. And this first one, his prayer for us, his mission. And if you need a Bible, just hold up your hand. I'm sure someone in the back can loan you a Bible. Anybody? John chapter 17. Our particular emphasis this year is on prayer, and this fits in as an important prayer of our Lord. John chapter 17. We'll just read the first part tonight, 1 through 5. God's Word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we all live busy lives. We examine, we think about, we ponder our purpose. But Lord, what we discover here is that what's really important is discovering your purpose for our lives. Lord, open our eyes that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Lord, as we ponder his prayer, we pray you'd help us to make it our prayer. And Lord, that we would know better your mission for our lives in this world of need. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin this amazing passage of John 17. It's the longest portion of which was recorded by the disciples and the apostles in the New Testament of our Lord's Prayer. And we see there's a close connection between this prayer and the what goes before it in John 14, 15, 16, and now 17. There's a unity to it. Likely, although we don't know this, but it was likely given as part of the upper room discourse, probably there in the upper room, although it's possible that it was prayed at some place along the way or in the Kidron Valley. And there's a beauty and an importance to the prayer. We can learn much from these portions of Scripture in John 17, but we must not miss the fact that it's also a very unique prayer. There's portions of this that we can't pray because the one who prayed it lived his life in perfect obedience as the author. For example, in this portion, there's no hint of a confession of sin such as there is in Matthew 6 and Luke 11 of our Lord's prayer there. When the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, he included that, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We don't find any hint of that here in this prayer. There are other things about it that are totally unique, not a model for our praying, and yet important, important lessons that we draw from the Lord's Prayer here. There certainly is a unity about it. The entire chapter is speaking about the mission of our Lord as he concludes that mission and prays about that which is about to happen. His mission, first of all, in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and then praying for his men in verses 6 through somewhere in 12 or 13, and then for his minions, those who are his followers, the multitudes of people not only around the world, but down through time as well, praying for his mission, his men and his minions, the people who will come to believe in me through their words, he says. Let's first take a look at his mission purpose, verse 1, his mission power in verse 2, his mission clarified in verse 3, his mission accomplished in verse 4, and his mission rewarded in verse 5. First, his mission purpose. Jesus' purpose, obviously, is to glorify God. And his mission is to die on the cross for sin. Sometimes we think that purpose and mission are the same thing, and we even use the words interchangeably, which I'm not sure is wrong. But generally, there is a difference between a mission and a mission purpose. For example, at the beginning of World War II, Lieutenant Colonel James Doolittle was called in by the president and the generals because there was a great concern in the early part of the war, just after the December 7th bombing of Pearl Harbor. It was a time of great troubling low morale, both in the military and in the nation as well. And it was decided that there needed to be a mission that would strike back at Japan, at mainland Japan, which was seemingly impossible for all the territory in the Pacific that the Japanese had taken. And so Lieutenant Colonel Doolittle was commissioned to take a squadron of B-25 bombers to take off of an aircraft carrier, which had never been done before, to fly the thousands of miles to bomb Tokyo and other cities in Japan, and then to fly on from there, guided by a beacon, to mainland China and land there, hopefully in safety. You know the history of that. The mission was successful, although there were great troubles and trials in it. There were only 3 men who died in the mission, and all of the planes were ultimately lost, but the men survived. They became called Doolittle's Raiders. The mission was successful, but more importantly, the purpose was successful as well. The purpose and the mission are not usually the same thing. The same is true of the moon landing back in the 60s and 70s period there when America was seeking to send men to the moon. The mission was a moon landing, but the purpose was to show Russia and the world that we cannot be surpassed in our science and technology development as well. And so we see here Jesus telling us of the Father's purpose, of his being glorified. Now, he never makes it clear, explicit, what the mission is, but we know, not only from the words here, but from the subsequent events, that the mission was his going to the cross, his dying on the cross. After all, John has spent 16 chapters preparing us for that, and the words, "the hour has come," make it clear to us what the mission was. But the mission purpose is for him to glorify the Father. And so the posture he takes at the very beginning communicates that. It doesn't necessarily mean that he was outside when he lifts his eyes to heaven. The posture tells us of the mission and the mission of glorifying the Father. We dare not miss, though, the intimacy of this moment as well, because it's his Father, and he is praying the first time in the history of the Bible. Jesus brings this kind of intimate reference to God. Now, there are references in the Old Testament to God as Father, but they're never "my Father" in first-person terms. And so we saw here in Luke 2 a few weeks ago, and we see it again, that this reference to God as "my Father" is given hundreds of times, 100-plus times in the Gospel of John alone, 6 times here in John 17, Jesus refers to him as my Father, or as Father. The intimacy of Jesus' prayer here is very true and very important. And he says to his Father, he says, my Father, my hour has come. This hour, it's not only that he is praying about something distant, but something imminent as well here in this, his prayer. He has been saying through the Gospel of John, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come in John 2, in John 7, in John 8, again in John 8. But finally, Jesus comes to say, my hour has come. The hour we know as his death, resurrection, and coronation as king. And there's a certain sense of sorrow and dread in this. And we know that from Luke 22, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. As Jesus prays there in the Kidron Valley the night before his crucifixion. Certainly the cross is the mission, and it's implied but yet so clear. And yet the glory of God is at the center of this whole prayer. Look again at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory. The purpose that he has and that we too must embrace is the glory of God. There's no greater purpose. There's really no other purpose for those who belong to him, who are called children, who are brought to faith in Christ. Our purpose also must be to glorify God in all that we do, in all that we are. And so William Hendrickson says, the glory of God is the center of all that Jesus sought to do. Christ's praise and his prayer is for the Father's glory. We're not sure whether Jesus' prayer here is all about his active obedience in the past up until this point. But certainly there's a sense in which Jesus is praying now for what's called his passive obedience. That's what happens to him on the cross. And both are certainly in view here. And so we read his words in Hebrews 12, speaking about him, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus' purpose was the glory of God. Secondly, we see Jesus' mission in verse 2. He says, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given him. In view is not just the crucifixion, but the more immediate result of that, to give eternal life to all those whom God has chosen. So we see in this one short verse both the origin, the extent, and the intention of that which is about to happen. First of all, the origin is from God. You have given. It's God the Father's mission. It's God the Father's purpose that he serves. The origin, the extent of that power that is given to him. Jesus' mission power is from God. Jesus' mission power is over all flesh. Certainly, those words should be shocking to us. They're surprising to us. And we struggle with that reality that all flesh is given to our Lord. Certainly, I never heard that phraseology before I came to this church and to this denomination. It really is a fairly rare view in the Christian world, although it's so vividly explained to us over and over and over and over again in the Bible. He says, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. It's a recognition that Jesus actually received authority from God the Father. Vinky wonderfully explained to us this morning that he has all authority as king, as creator king. He has all authority based upon his being the creator. If you doubt that, look at Colossians 1, 15 through 20. In him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, thrones, dominions, authorities, all things were under him, and by him he created all things. Colossians 1, 15 through 20 shows us that Jesus' hand was involved in the creation, and the person of Jesus rules as creator. But there's something more here that's taking place that, again, Vicky so wonderfully explained to us this morning, that it was also that he is becoming that mediatorial king, that one who stands between man and God and rightly relates us to the mediator that rightly... And the Bible says that also, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. As mediator, he was the one who was given by the Father. We see it again in Matthew 11, 27. We're told there, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus is that one who stands between God and rightly relates us to him. And in order for that to be so, the Father is giving him authority, not over some, not over most, but over all flesh. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Rich. We don't see that. We don't see Jesus ruling and reigning over all things. We don't. Well, that's exactly right. As a matter of fact, that's what Hebrews 2 reminds us of. That's our problem when it comes to this truth of Christ being ruler, of his ruling over all things. We see bad things happening in our world. We see bad things happening to our friends, to our sons and daughters, to ourselves. How can it be? And Hebrews takes up this very complaint that we have. You made him for a little while lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. See, that's our problem. And the Bible is honest with us and says, yeah, you know, we don't yet see all things under him. But the reality is that he has given all things to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's stated for us here, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to those whom you have given to him. In addition to recognizing his right as heaven, as Son, having authority over all flesh, we at the same time also see that not everyone is brought into right relationship to God. Although he has authority over all flesh, not all flesh is in submission to him. The scope and the design of his redemptive work is limited. The scope of his atoning work is, as it says here, to all whom the Father has given to him. It's not over to everyone. And it's not given to every nun. Now again, as kind people, we struggle with this truth, this idea that the redemption is definite or particular. And so William Hendricks says, Christ died not for everyone, but for a particular people. We struggle with that because we want somehow it for it to be everyone, universal redemption, or at least we want to say that people who will choose him are the ones who are to be redeemed. But Jesus doesn't say that here. He says to that Christ died for to those whom you have given, the Heavenly Father has given to him. Christ went to the cross to reconcile us to God, giving us eternal life to any and all who would but believe in him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. That is the good news, that any man and every man and woman, child, people of far away, people of other lands who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will have eternal life. And that's then that he goes on in verse 3 to clarify that for us even more. Not only does Jesus proclaim it here in prayer, but he also clarifies it first, third in verse 3 as well. He says, "And this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." It's this knowing. It's not the word, the Greek word for knowing as simply intellectual terms, knowing about Jesus. The Apostle Paul knew about Jesus. In my young years, I knew all about Jesus, but I didn't know him as Savior and Lord. And so Jesus speaks this way in the Gospel of John. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The truth of the Bible, the gospel, the good news, is that anyone and everyone can know him. And knowing him is what it's really about. And so he uses this term in the gospels of knowing Jesus, of knowing Christ. John 14:6. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Knowing Christ is not knowing about him. It's knowing him in a real and personal way. And as a matter of fact, Peter picks this idea up in his epistle of 2 Peter. "May the grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who's called us by his own glory and excellence." And then he goes on to say, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will make you fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." It's not knowing about Jesus. It's knowing him in a real, spiritual, and personal way. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "Christ alone and no one else can give us life and life eternal." Jesus here is speaking about that very claim that he makes, that claim that the Father made of him, that those who know him will have eternal life. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, "Christ alone and no one else can give us eternal life. The end of salvation is eternal life. A Christian is someone who possesses that true eternal life." In order for us to give glory to God in the way described here is that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we know eternal life. This is not a textbook definition of what eternal life is, but it is a gospel explanation to any and all who need to know him. And this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so the greatest thing that gives glory to God is for us to know that for ourselves, to have that assurance that when we do come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we do come to faith that he accomplished his mission of dying on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, when we do come to that place of turning from trusting in ourselves or what we can do to get God to love us, and instead trusting in what He's already done to make us right with God. Then the Spirit of God comes into us and begins to build in us a growing assurance of our being born again, of our being saved, of our being rightly related to God. Do you have that kind of inner assurance? When asked the question, if you died tonight and found yourself standing before the gates of heaven, would God welcome you? Would God open the door? Would God welcome you in? The answer, well, I hope so, is not adequate. The answer, well, I've tried to be a good person, is a wrong answer. You know, there's that assurance from God that comes into the heart of anyone and everyone who comes to believe in Him. And if that assurance hasn't been growing in you, you need to seek out help. You need to know, why is it that you struggle with doubt, with an uncertainty about your right relationship, about your promise of eternal life that Jesus speaks here. To believers who belong to Him, we should be growing in our confidence and our surety of our place in heaven. After all, eternal life doesn't go from now until we die, nor does it start when we die into eternity. Eternal life is what we possess, and we have it forever. It is that confidence, that assurance. And if you're in the hearing of my voice and you say, well, I'm not sure I have that kind of assurance, that kind of certainty that if I died, that I would go into the presence, the very presence of God, that I will not escape judgment. If that's of you, then you need to consider this passage and you need to pray with me at the end a prayer for assurance of faith, a prayer that you too can say, and this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus clarifies His mission here for us further, and then He tells us that He will accomplish the mission. That confidence is not somehow welling up from inside Him as a man, but it's certainly spoken of here, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. That I at the beginning is an emphatic I in the Greek. It's I in a certain confident way. But it's based upon who He is. It's not just that I, Jesus, but it's I, Jesus Christ. You see, the word Christ is included in this passage in a notable way. Jesus Christ is not often referred to in this gospel, but John does bring it out here in a very strong way. It's not just Jesus the man, but it's Jesus the Messiah. It's Jesus the Christ that is spoken of in such a powerful way here. He is the anointed one, the Messiah that we speak of here, that the Heavenly Father leads Him to pray regarding. And it's Him that says, I have accomplished the work that you've given me to do. It's interesting, too, that the word I've accomplished, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work. That word work is the Greek word teleos. It means a work that is done completely. It's completely finished. It's perfectly finished. And it's finished in a timely way. It's a very interesting word. It's not just the word for work typically used in the Bible, but it's translated here work, but it's the Greek word teleos. And the word is used again by our Lord just about 16 hours later. Because it's this same work that He's referring to on the cross as He hung there. And His last word was to telestai. He's speaking again just a few hours later about this same work that He refers to here. And He says, I accomplished the work. I paid in full. I paid the price. And it is finished, to telestai. The mission to save men and women, boys and girls, sinners like yourself and like me, by perfectly doing the will of God. He delighted to do that, and he refers to us here. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the just, that's Christ, for the unjust, that's you and me, that he might bring us to God, might be making you and me right with God by his work on the cross. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we are saved by Christ and Christ alone, what he has done, and not what he told us to do. See, that was my mistake for a long time in my young years. I was trying to do what God told me to do, thinking that that would somehow make me right with God. But Jones says here, we're saved by what Christ has done and not by what he told us to do. He's told us to do many good things, many important things. But to be made right with God is not to depend upon my work or what I can accomplish, but only by what he has done. And so this gives glory to God. The greatest glory that can be given to the Father is by us to submit to what he's done already for us on the cross. Give glory to God by the work of Christ in knowing him and believing in him and believing that he is raised from the dead, died and rose again and ascended into heaven. Finally, Jesus refers to the reward that is given to us by the Father in verse 5. His mission reward. His reward is to give glory to God. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I have given to you and that I had from you before the world existed. Jesus here is pleading an imperative. He's calling for God himself to be glorified. And that ought to be the imperative of our life as well. The word glorify is an imperative word. And it ought to be an imperative in our lives, in your life and mine. As we consider the mission of our Lord, we also ought to be reflecting on our own commission, our own mission that God gave to us. Is your mission in life to glorify God? It's your purpose in life to give him glory. The mission will vary from one man, one woman, one child to another. Your mission won't be exactly the same as the person sitting next to you. But your yearning to be glorified ought to reflect, or for him to be glorified, for you to give him glory, ought to be reflective of that which we see in this verse. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Jesus yearns to go back to the Father, to be again with the Father, and we hear it bleeding through his words here. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus reflects to us the yearning that he has for the glory of God and for his glory as the Son of God to be restored. It's not a vulgar selfishness that we see in our Lord here, but it is a yearning plea that the Heavenly Father be glorified through that which he does in dying for sin. So we're called through this passage to clarify our purpose. Is your purpose the glory of God? It's a call also to clarify our mission, and that will vary. And we need to know what that mission is. And life can come about, can come at us in many ways, which we decline in the clarity of our understanding of our mission. We can live life as it comes, We can live life through the hardships and the disappointments. But in it all, if we lose sight of God's mission for our life, then we certainly are lost. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for your work in coming into the world to die on the cross for sin, for my sin. Thank you for that mission accomplished that we read of here. We pray that you'd forgive me for thinking I could ever do anything that would make myself right with you. I do thank you that Christ did it all, and that now I ask that you would make me right with you through his atoning work on the cross. I do glorify you for this knowledge. I thank you now for coming into my life to be my Savior, my Lord. I pray that assurance would grow and deepen in me to your glory. Lord, we also pray that you would clarify your mission for young and old here today, that your mission would help us to understand our mission, your purpose would understand, help us to understand our glorifying you. We ask it then in Jesus' name. Amen.